Well, as we come to this chapter of God's Word and to Israel here, we now come to a redeemed people. Israel have been in slavery and bondage in Egypt for 400 years. But now they have seen the blood of the Passover lamb deliver them from the plague of death. They have been saved from slavery and saved from Egyptian persecution. And they've had that deliverance sealed, vindicated, put beyond any doubt as the Red Sea parted for them on their journey out of Egypt. And yet closed in again to destroy their enemies, the Egyptian army. As Israel stand here on the far shore of the Red Sea, they know for certain that their past life of bondage and slavery is over. The waters have closed over the Egyptian army. The waters have closed over the path back to Egypt. There is no going back. The bondage is over. Their deliverance is here. And in having gone through all that glorious experience, as Israel are standing here on the shore of the Red Sea, they have undergone two of the great Old Testament pointers to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have seen, in a sense, the death and the resurrection of Christ. If we know our Bibles, we'll be quite familiar with Israel having seen a pointer to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover in Egypt, that plague of death that was to claim every firstborn in the land of Egypt. And Israel were saved from that plague if they slayed the lamb and its blood covered their doors. The destroying angel would not come in and take their lives. The blood of the lamb saved them, pointing to the great death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die as that lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing to save his people from eternal death. But then there is the Red Sea crossing. And what was that crossing of the Red Sea but the vindication, the proof of their deliverance from Egypt? Their deliverance from death in the death of the Lamb was proved to be real, to be final, because they went through the Red Sea. And that, in a sense, is the pointer to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his resurrection was his vindication. It was the seal of his death. And so the Israelites have gone through this wonderful deliverance, pointing to the saving death and resurrection of Christ. And for the Israelites, having gone through this great experience of redemption, of deliverance from bondage and slavery, how should they respond? And what is the appropriate response for us as God's people today, who have truly experienced the fullness of redemption in the reality of Christ's death and being raised for our justification? Well, the only right response to God's saving acts of deliverance is what we have in verse 1 of Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise God. Whenever we have seen God work mightily, the only right response is praise. And that's what we see throughout all of Scripture. If we think of the work of creation, God's first mighty act, then the response of those who saw that, the angels, was to praise God. Job 38. When I laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together. All the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. And the Psalms are just full of praising God for his wondrous works, as are the prophets. And when the greatest of all God's works happened, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, the Son of God being made flesh, what was the response? praise the songs of Mary, Zacharias, Simeon, and the angels. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And that praise of God for his wondrous works continues into heaven. Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." And so the question I'd like us to consider at the start of a new year is, are we delighting to add our voices to that continual song of praise to our God for what he has done? As we are at the start of a new year, whatever our circumstances, and they may be heavy and they may be serious, but is the first thought of our heart, "I will sing to the Lord," or as we could translate that, "I must sing"? And I'd like us to see, as the Lord helps, three things to stir up our hearts to praise God from the passage we have in Exodus 15. The first thing to cause us to praise God is the works of God. The works of God, or what the Song of Moses here tells us God has done. Then secondly, the God who works. So not just the works of God, but the very nature of our God and how that should stir us up to praise him. And then what God will yet do. The future works that God will do for his people. So the works of God, the God who works, and what God will yet do. These three things to stir us up to praise at the beginning of a new year. First then, the works of God. And it's evident throughout this song in Exodus 15 that what God has done is motivating Moses to praise. The song is full of reflections on what God has done recently for Israel. And the great theme of what God has done is right there in verse 1. God's great work is he has triumphed gloriously. Moses is stirred up to praise God because God has worked victory for his name. The Lord has shown himself in time to be the God who fights for his glory and who fights for his people. As we have it in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. God acts. God works in history, fighting a holy war, a war in which he will inevitably triumph gloriously. And this causes Moses to praise him. But like in any war, the war that God is fighting for his glory and for his people has two sides. There is God's work of destroying his enemies, triumphing over them. And there is God's work of saving his people. And at the Red Sea here, that war is worked out in Egypt being destroyed and Israel being saved. And it's perhaps the former of these that dominates Moses' praise here. The theme of God triumphing, God destroying over his enemies. That as a man of war fighting for his glory, God will destroy those who oppose him. And that theme of rejoicing in God's destroying the enemy is in so many places in the psalm. Verse 1, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Verses 7 to 10, you sent forth your wrath that consumed them like stubble. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, and so on. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank. Or verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. So God's destruction of his enemies fires, motivates, gives energy to Moses' praise. But this might seem a strange thing to praise God for. After all, is God not a God of mercy? Is God not a God of compassion? And yes, yes, praise his name that he is. God is long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God is also just. And so while God sincerely says to all, turn at my rebuke, and I will pour my spirit upon you, I will make my words known to you, God also says with no less sincerity, because I called and you refused, because you disdained all my counsel, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. Judgment is God's strange work. But it is still his work, and we must praise him for it. Indeed, you know, God's judgment of his enemies is absolutely necessary. To guard the glory of his holiness, to guard the purity of his righteousness, he must judge and triumph over those who oppose him. To protect God's people, he must act against those who persecute them and who refuse to repent. And so Moses here in this song rightly is motivated to praise, to bless, and to glory in God, because God works judgment on his enemies. And of course, there's a solemn warning for all of us here in this. Because if we fight against God, if we reject his gracious gospel offers, if we turn away from his provision of a saviour, if we cast God from us, we will find in our own lives that the Lord is a man of war. And we will experience eternal, never-ending defeat. So praise God for being a man of war, defeating his enemies. But rejoice also that God works the salvation of his people. And so Moses praises God, verse 2, because he has become my salvation. The same historical event that worked destruction for Egypt and saw God triumphing over his enemies was the event that saw God saving his people Israel. In consigning his enemies to destruction, God saved his own. He delivered them from their oppressors. He redeemed them from their bondage. And Moses praises his God for his work of salvation. And underlying that salvation of his people is God's steadfast covenant faithfulness. That's highlighted verse 2. Where Moses says, he is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. My Father's God. And so the salvation of Israel here is God's great outworking of his covenant promises. He had said long ago to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the foundation of God's salvation in time, his own covenant promises. Because why are Israel saved here and Egypt condemned? You know, is it because Israel are better than Egypt? They deserve to be saved while Egypt deserve to be destroyed? Not at all. Read through the life of Israel after this point, and what do you see? You see complaining. You see grumbling. At the first opportunity, you see idolatry as they bow down to a golden calf. And then when they are brought to the promised land, what do? They say to God, no, thank you for that provision. We don't want to go in there. Israel are not better in themselves. They are saved because of God's covenant promises and faithfulness. Israel are saved here. They can praise God for his salvation, not because they are good, but because God saves not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. And we see that here, that God's salvation, his redemption, flows simply from his mercy and love. Verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people you redeemed. And that word translated mercy is hesed, that great Hebrew word of God's covenant love and covenant faithfulness to his people. So why are Israel saved here? Because in mercy and covenant love, God favored them. Why are they redeemed from bondage in Egypt? Because God loved them. And why did God love this people who would sin and fail him so often? Why did he love a people who would reject the promised land when they were brought to its borders? Because it pleased God in his sovereignty to do so. God's love isn't something we win. It is something we receive as a free gift. The Lord did not set his love upon you, God said to Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath he swore unto your fathers. Well, the salvation of our God, freely given to an undeserving people. What a cause to be moved to praise and bless and glorify our God. That not only does he destroy those who oppose him, in mercy and grace, he is the God who saves undeserving sinners. And so this morning, if we are under that wrath of God, if we are still rejecting his gospel, under the threat of God being a man of war to us, then run to the God who is the God who saves sinners and praise him for his glorious provision in Jesus Christ. So this is what God has done. He triumphs over his enemies. He saves his people. But there's an even deeper reason why Moses praises God, not simply for what he does, but for who he is. And so we move to our second point, not the works of God, but the God who works. And Moses highlights for us a number of attributes of our God as deeper underlying reasons why we should be stirred up to praise him. The more we know of who our triune God is, the more we know what he is like, the greater reasons we will have to praise him. One attribute that Moses draws out to praise him for is his power. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Glorious in power. How is it that God can act to defeat his enemies and save his people? Because of his power. Because God is strength itself. Nothing can hinder God. He speaks and it comes to pass. He speaks and the world and the universe comes into being in the space of 6 days. As Daniel says, no one can restrain his hand or say to God, what have you done? And God's power gives us great certainty as his people. Nothing can happen in this world against his will. No one can hinder God from executing his plans. Our God is glorious in power. And so every promise he has given us, we know it will come to pass because his power will accomplish all his pleasure. So God's attribute of power, we praise him for that. Another attribute of God is in verse 11, his incomparability. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Our God in himself is without peer. No one can be compared to him. Who is he like? No one and nothing. And verse 7 speaks of the greatness of your excellency or majesty. God is the great king. He's majestic in the way that no other sovereign can be. He alone is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He alone has life in himself. He alone is love. He alone is light. He alone is wisdom. He alone is goodness. His excellency is beyond compare. No imagination of human devising can compare to God. The most gloriously powerful individual in this world is as nothing compared to our God. Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This God, the incomparable God, the unsearchable one, is our God. And what a cause of praise that should be. This God is the one who saves us. But then our God is also the God of absolute holiness. Verse 11 again. Who is like you, glorious in holiness? You know, try and find one flaw in God, one impurity in him, one unrighteous thing. There is none. Our God is the one before whom the very angels who have not sinned veil their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy. And that our God is holy means so much. It means that our God can be trusted. It means that his power is not an arbitrary power. It's a holy power, a just power, a righteous power, a power that can do no wrong because it is holy. And that our God is incomparable, greater than we can imagine, should not trouble us. Because that great God is holy and upright. You know, God's holiness is a beautiful thing. Yes, as sinners, it causes us the greatest of problems, but it is a beautiful thing. And so God is powerful. He's incomparable. He's holy. And that leaves us with a God who is simply awesome. How does verse 11 end? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. You know, who our God is should simply leave us awestruck. Who he is, his glory, his wonderful deeds should leave us stunned. This glorious being is our God, the one who is fearful in praises. And the question for us is, has the realization of who our God is filled our hearts with awe and wonder and reverent praise and worship? As we enter a new year, sink yourselves more into who your God is, and the year ahead will be filled with greater praise. So Moses praises God for what he has done, judging his enemies, saving his people. He praises God for who he is. And then he also praises God for what he will yet do. And we really have this in verse 13 to the end of the song. Moses moves to praise God with absolute certainty for what he will yet do. And what God was still going to do was to bring his people into the promised land. Speaking in the past tense in verse 13, Moses says, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." And of course, God had not yet done that. Israel are not yet in the promised land. They're on the shores of the Red Sea. But in the tense that Moses is using, he is saying it is absolutely certain that because of the covenant promise of God, because of who God is, that his people will be led to God's holy habitation. And Moses goes on in verses 14 and 16 to praise God for how he will open up the way for his people to get to the land of promise. He says that people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, and so on. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. And what Moses is praising God for is that no nation will stand in the way of God's purpose to bring his people to their desired destination. Edom, Moab, the Canaanites, they will melt away before the power and purpose of God. And so Moses praises God, verse 17, because he will bring his people home. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Moses is saying here, God is the one who will continue to save his people. He will continue to bring down their enemies until they are home, at rest in the promised land, in the place that God has made his dwelling. And this truth that God will continue with his people until they arrive to dwell with him, that God will continue to defeat his people's enemies, is a truth that applies to every one of us today. And how do we know that? Because verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The truths that we are told in this song apply forever and ever. And what a comfort that is as we start a new year. Because the Lord reigns forever and ever, we can face the year ahead with confidence that whatever comes our way, God is at work. God is ruling over all things to bring us, his people, safely to the place he dwells, to heaven, just as he brought Israel to the promised land. You know, we might have our Edomites, our Moabites, our Canaanites to face in 2020. We might have opposition. We might have persecution, we might have health problems, we might have financial insecurity, we might have family sadness. Many things might come upon us. And we all ultimately have an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, greater than any Canaanite or Moabite. And we have sin within us. But over any and all of these things, as we face 2022, as written, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And so whatever fears, whatever failings, for everyone here who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this cause to praise God with as we enter a new year, that God will be at work in our lives, bringing us to plant us in the mountain of his inheritance, in the place he has made for his dwelling. Well, as we close, we praise God because of his works. We praise God because of who he is. We praise God because what he will yet do for us. Now notice at the start in verse 1, everyone in Israel sings this song. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And then later in response, in verses 20 and 21, all the women sing that song again. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed. Moses, the people, Miriam, the woman, they all praised God. Are we all joining in that song of praise? Because we have an even greater cause than Israel here had to praise. Because we live on the other side of the incarnation, the life and the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. We aren't motivated to praise God simply by types and shadows like Israel were. We have the fullness of gospel light. So may the saving work of Jesus Christ cause every one of us here to cry out at the start of 2022, I must sing to the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his word.